welcome you to our evening service. There is no greater subject really to talk about when you consider, of all subjects, the subject of God. And we're going to be talking about God tonight. Basics of the Godhead is what we entitled the lesson, but it's really why we're here. It's really why we do what we do. It's really the basis for everything that we think, believe, hope for, and aspire. As you think about God, we have this scripture reading that Nick read for us in Isaiah 44. And in that small piece of text, we get many different qualities of the nature of God come out. Specifically, if you look at verse 6, when he says, "Thus says the Lord." You know, the word Lord here is the word Yahweh. It means Jehovah. It's translated Jehovah often, and it means that he is the self-existing one. He never has a beginning. He'll never have an end. He is self-generating. He is inextinguishable. He will live forever. And so this word is his personal name, Yahweh. Jehovah is his personal name. He never revealed this name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that from Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. He did reveal this name later, though, to Moses. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say that sent me?" We read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, that God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." Jehovah is not the sum of all things. He is not imprisoned in the universe. He is distinct from the creation, and the creation as it is his project. He is the one that created it. He created all things, yet he is independent of all things. When we think about his name, Jehovah, which it means I am, we think about his character and how fixed it is. It's not something that changes through time. It's not something where it's like this today, but tomorrow it could be altogether contrary. It's consistent. There's a fixity in character. There's an unchanging quality of his personality as well that we can count on. He is not I may be, I might be. He is not I aspire to be. He is I am. Not I was, but I am. And this character of unchanging, this is how Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. As he was back during this time in Isaiah, so he is today during our time. His character is the same. His love is the same. The things he hates, those are the same. That does not change. And so when we think about the name of God, when we think about his very personal name, Yahweh, we should be impressed with his permanency, as the Expositor's Bible Commentary noted, not only of permanence, but of permanence self-contained. But if you're in Isaiah, you can see another trait that immediately comes out in verse 6. Not only does he say, "Thus says Jehovah, thus says the Lord," he says, "the King of Israel." It's important for us to recognize that in consistency with his name, that I am, he always has been, he always will be, that it makes sense for him to be king, that he's the ruler, the nations that come and the nations that fall, and all of the activities that flow around him, all of the activities of this nation rising and this nation falling, God alone is the king of all kings. And those kings that are wild and unruly, they're going to have to give an account to Jehovah the king, just like the peasant will that's unruly. There is no distinction there. There is no partiality. We are all equal in his sight. The only thing that separates us is whether or not we obey him and submit to his rule as king or not. Israel needed to know that. We need to know that. We see a third thing that comes right out in verse 6. Immediately, these things leave the pen of Isaiah and his Redeemer. We again continue to see these characteristics of God. He is the great I Am. He is ruler. He is king. And he is the Redeemer. He is Israel's Redeemer, and he is our Redeemer. In chapter 43 of Isaiah, if you just go back, verse 1, he said, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." And if there are words that could be so applicable to you and me today, I think we could take these words and apply them to our situations today. Notice what comes from the Redeemer. Because he redeems us, he knows us, we know him. Because he redeems us, he bought us, he owns us. There's a knowledge of you. I know who you are. And there is an ownership there in redemption, a price that has been paid. And notice he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you," verse 1. "I have called you by your name. You are mine." And I think about those passages in the New Testament where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," where he says, "I don't know where you are from." There's no redemption that's been applied to those souls. They have walked away from redemption. They have not been purchased. They have not applied the price that God has given. And so there is a no knowledge of them. There's a no recognition of them. But listen now to the redeemed. And take this thought with you. Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Would this change today? Clearly we are the redeemed. Do we think that God is displaced at times? Do we think that he is unconcerned? No, even though you walk through the river, even though you walk through the fire, he promises to remain with you. You'll not be burned. And I take away from this this protective hand of God, that even when all things come to an end here on earth, we who have the full revelation given to us in the Bible, we can look to his word and we know, as we go all the way through the book of Revelation, we know how it really ends. And in eternity, knowing the realization of our redemption, when we are there in eternity, we're not going to be hung up on the little trials that we faced in this dash of time. Think about it, if you live 70, 80 years compared to endless years, that's a small speck. And we'll know it more then, we'll understand it more then, that God was clearly with us through those times. He has not been the one that forsook us. He did not leave us. No, God doesn't move. If we find ourselves one day without God, it's not because he walked away, it's because we did. As the Redeemer, he knows who we are, but we always have the choice to leave him. It's a terrible choice to make. But as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, if we endure, we'll be saved. But if we do not endure, he's going to continue going on. If we deny him, he cannot deny himself. And so we need to make sure we stay with our Redeemer. He's also referred to here in Isaiah 44 as the Lord of hosts. In 44 verse 6, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This speaks of the armies of God, the angels in heaven. This expression, the Lord of hosts, is found, I think, over 50 times in the book of Isaiah. The first time that it is found is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, which is a passage that is mentioned in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9:29. But Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become or been made like Gomorrah. Unless God had done his work, unless he had sought to save us, unless he redeemed us, we would have been not in morality like Sodom, but in their demise. We would have been destroyed. Had God not chosen to save us, we would have been lost. He is the Lord of hosts. All the angels in heaven are to be subject to his rule. There is a place in the Old Testament where one's eyes were made open, where they could see the armies of God. And it's an amazing thing. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels if he chose. He is mentioned here in Isaiah 44, verse 6, as the first and last. And this, again, speaks of his eternality. And this is consistent with his name. All of these things that follow really are consistent with his name and his personality. This trait of being the first and the last is a trait that Jesus reminded John of near the end of our Bibles in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 5 and 6, where he said, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests, to God the Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. When you look at Isaiah 44, and you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, do you not see the similarities? As we look at 44, verse 6, that is very descriptive of Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah. He is eternal. He is the King of Kings. He is the Redeemer. He is the commander of the Lord's army. He's the first and the last. He is fully, fully divine. Fully. Now, when we think about God, we read there in 44:6, there is no God besides me. The Lord our God is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Literally, more like Jehovah is one Jehovah. There's only one Jehovah. And so as we think about this, what does it mean that God is one? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks on this as well, in a subject that is, in a context that is talking about idolatry. Paul, the Apostle, writes in verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. How does Paul know that an idol is really nothing? Because there is only one real God. That's why. And so with that knowledge, he can move to liberty. And he says here, there is no other God but one, verse 4. In verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him through whom we live. Now, some people have looked at verse 6 and have tried to make an argument that Jesus Christ is not God. They say, look, the Father is God. Jesus Christ is not God. When we look at the full spectrum of deity in Scripture, we know that Jesus refers to the Father as my God. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that he is the head of Jesus Christ in the sense that he is over Jesus Christ. But does that mean, and is Paul teaching here, that Jesus is less God than the Father? Look at the symmetry that verse 6 implies. Note the effect of both. From the Father are all things, and we for him. Yet what does it say from Jesus? Yet from Jesus are all things, and through him, through whom we live. There's a correlation there. As it is true of the Father, so this is true through the Son. It is not a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, but rather it's an affirmation of the deity and the completeness that's found in Jesus Christ. Because think about it this way. If you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, there's a statement here made by the same writer as 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and Romans. He says here in verse 17, regarding Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. For all things to come from Christ, and for Jesus to be before all things, makes Jesus eternal God. All things came from him. That means he's before all things. For him to be before all things means everything came after him. And so within Jesus Christ, there is this omnipotence and this omniscience. It's not on loan to him, but it is who he is. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. In Romans chapter 9, look at this. Paul, in being distraught over the rejection of his own people and reminiscing over what all Israel had received in chapter 9 of Romans, he talks about how the Israelites, they to whom pertained the adoption in verse 4, the glory in verse 4, the covenants verse 4, the giving of the law verse 4, service to God verse 4, the promises verse 4, and then he says in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. It's like all these great things that happened to Israel, including Jesus Christ coming. He came from the stock, from the branch of Israel, through that seed, through that nation. But then he continues, who is over all? He's talking about Christ, the one who came, according to the flesh, from Israel. He is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul is not denying the deity of Christ, but he is in fact affirming it. He is the blessed God. When we look at God, we understand that Elohim is used in the book of Genesis and elsewhere, and that it is a plural singular idea, that God is one, but there is a plural quality there as well. And so what is that? As we look at the three sections of Old Testament Scripture, you've got the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. You've got the prophets, and then you got the Psalms. Those are what are often referred to as the Bible, the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we can go to every section in the Old Testament in those three categories, and we can find an affirmation that God is more than one person. You go to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and there are several. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." He's not talking to angels. We are not made in the image of angels. This is one person of the Godhead speaking to another. Let us make man in our image. We also can see in chapter 3, 22, chapter 11, 7, the same kind of language is there. We can go to the prophets. If you're still in Isaiah, you can go to chapter 6 of Isaiah, and you can again see the plurality talked about here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. This is where the question was made, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Again, we have the plurality of the Godhead being referred to. We can go to Psalm 110, and we see again this Psalm 110, Psalm 104, verse 3, but Psalm 110, verse 1, this is a passage that Jesus uses in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And again, if David refers to the Christ as my Lord, how can he be his son? In the one sense, Christ came through David, but yet he has to be before David for him to be David's Lord. David's not going to refer to any man as Lord. So who is he referring to? The Christ. And so you have one member of the Godhead being spoken of in one part and another member of the Godhead spoken in another. Jehovah said to my Lord. Who is my Lord? It's Jesus Christ. So we come in the New Testament, we see a phrase, a word rather, that's used called Godhead. If you could quickly go to Colossians 2, verse 9. We see something about this. And we read this word, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to most of us. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. Godhead, what does that mean? In chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so that's a passage that says a lot, and if we don't understand the terms that are used, it says very little. Godhead. What does that mean? You know, Godhead can be understood if we understand the more earlier term called Godhood. We're familiar with the phrase or the term childhood, right? Or the phrase manhood, or the phrase womanhood. When we say she reached womanhood, or we talk about manhood, or we talk about children and childhood, we're talking about traits that characterize that type of person. There are qualities that are particular to that group. To being a man has its own qualities. To being woman, womanhood has her own qualities. I'm suggesting to you that's the way, the right way to look at Godhead like you would Godhood. That it is like manhood, there must be qualities for people to be considered a man. So with God, there are qualities for them to be considered God, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. And as we think about that in verse 9 of chapter 2, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhood. All of Godhood, the full spectrum, the qualities that are in that kind, that God kind, are there in bodily form, in his flesh. When he walked on earth, every quality of deity was there. Yes, he withheld power. He withheld power. He could have incinerated things if he wanted to. But the full spectrum was there in him. And we're studying the Gospel of Mark. And we've studied the nature of Jesus Christ. He is over the demons. He's over the weather. He's over storms. He's over death. He's over disease. He has immense power. We see his love and his compassion. We see his anger. Everything that is unique to God is seen in Jesus Christ. And since we are created in his image, we could say many of those traits, or some of those traits, we have a reflection in our own beings, being created in his image. But particularly of Godhead, Jesus is as much God as the Father is as much God. All of the men in this room are as much men as any other man in this room. Every child is as much a child. You're in the state of childhood. Woman, you are in the state of being a woman. And so that's how we ought to really understand this phrase, or this word rather. There are three, 1 John 5, verse 7, that bear witness: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6, we see there's talked about one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. Are those the same? Or are they three distinct? Of course, they are distinct from one another. So when we look at God, we know that the Father is God. We know that. Jesus himself said in John 20, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus said, I'm going to ascend to him. He refers to the Father as God. To deny the Father being deity is to deny the words of Jesus Christ. The Father is God. But the Son is also God. And you might pencil this down in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Where the Holy Spirit tells us in that book, to the Son he says, your throne, O God. To the who? To the Son we read, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, we have the kingship of Jesus being referred to, and we have the deity here to the Son who is God. To deny that Jesus is God is to deny the Bible. It's to deny the Word of God. Old and New Testaments. The Holy Spirit is God. When Ananias and Sapphira plotted a scheme by which they could give a percentage of their money from a plot of land that they sold, and pretending that they were giving a higher percentage than what they actually gave, like here we're giving all when we're only giving maybe 50%. When they conceived that plan and tried to pass it under the radar of the apostles, they were the ones that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 3 that Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You've lied, acting like you've given it all, when in reality, you only gave a part of it. Why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, who is the Holy Spirit? Verse 4. While it remained, was it not under your own control? While that land remained, it was under your own control. And after it was sold, it was still under your own control. You could choose to give it or not give it. It's under your control. You are a steward of what God has given you, and you'll give an account for your stewardship. You weren't compelled. You shouldn't have been compelled to give it all if you didn't want to. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit, and lying to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. Now this formula, if you will, is used in various places in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is taught as being God. And I'll probably refer to another place next week when we look at the grace of God. But clearly, to deny any of these three as being deity is to simply deny the word of God himself. Yet, while they are all God, they are not the same person. There is a distinct quality and a difference between the Father and the Son. Maybe I should scratch the word quality. There is a difference in position and in person. They are individually different from one another. Just as me and my wife are completely different, but we're both still part of mankind, right? Now, in the book of John, we see Jesus making this defense of himself. And this defense cannot make sense if Jesus and the Father are the same person. It cannot make sense. In John chapter 8, he said in verse 14, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from, where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. Underscore that, I am not alone. If you're an individual, and you're the only individual, you are alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. You must say there's two individuals here that's being spoken of, or this makes no sense for you and me. It is written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. Watch it. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Just like when we preach in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. We know there are two conditions that must be met for somebody to be saved, to have the remission of sins. So we see here in John 8, verse 18, that there are two individuals two individuals that are being spoken of. I bear one, my Father bears the other. Or his reasoning makes no sense. Unitarians, they have a problem with Jesus' own words. They make Jesus the only one who bore witness of himself. And so we see here, the Holy Spirit is also not the Son. Neither is the Father the Son, nor the Son the Holy Spirit. They are completely different from one another. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter, preaching to Cornelius' household, said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We have God anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit. That's simply setting him apart by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for the work and the ministry in which he was to do. He went out about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed, because God was with him. The Holy Spirit was with Jesus Christ. He was anointed, and he worked with Jesus in the work that he did. But you cannot understand Acts 10:38 thinking that the Holy Spirit and the Son of God are one and the same, because we see very clearly that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, which means he is not the Holy Spirit. If I anoint you with oil, you're not oil, are you? Now, don't get me wrong. Don't think, hey, you saying the Holy Spirit's an it? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is a person. But the point is here, the Holy Spirit worked and confirmed the work that Jesus Christ did in his ministry. Well, is the Holy Spirit the Father? That's the last question that we would have. And of course, he is not the Father. You'll notice this turn to John 14:31, if you have good eyes. You can write that down in your references as well. In John chapter 14, we know that the Holy Spirit is not the Son, nor is he the Father, because the Bible tells us that. In 26, the Helper, who's the Helper? Comma, the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? He's the Helper. He's the Paraclete. The Helper whom the Father will send. Is the Father sending himself? No, he's sending the Helper. He's sending the Holy Spirit. In my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We have three persons in the Godhead spoken of, referred to in John chapter 14, 26. We have the Father who's sending the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit coming, speaking in the name of Christ. They're distinct. Now, what I would like to do in later on this year is begin a series on what the Father cannot do, what the Son of God cannot do, and what the Holy Spirit cannot do. There's distinctions that are made within their works, things that they themselves cannot do. And so we want to move to that sometime in September or October. But suffice it to say, in this triangle, you can see all three are God, but all three are distinct from one another. All three are persons. There's no it's. They're all three in person. And we can talk about the evidences for that. But how are they one then? Well, two things. Number one, they're one in nature. As Adam and Sarah and Noah and Eve and Abel and Seth and Abraham, they're all one in nature. Humankind. Humankind. So also in the divine kind, the true deity that exists, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share that same nature. That's Godhood versus mankind. Godkind versus mankind. And in that way, they are one. Number two, they are one in unity. More than one in person, but one in unity. You know, we see this through many different ways. In the Tower of Babel, when the people were unified to defy the commandments of God and not do what they were supposed to do, to scatter and go throughout the world, They wanted to all hunker down in that same area of the world and not move anywhere. They wanted to build this tower up into the heavens. And we read in chapter 11, verse 6, and understand the language here. It says, "And Jehovah said, indeed the people are one." Are they one? It says they're one. How would we understand that? They have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do be withheld from them. Again, we have a testimony to unity there. "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad." What we have here is a group, many, 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 many people who are spoken of as being one. We also can think of the passage we referred to this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, where you have two teachers, one's Paul, the other's Apollos, but it says there, they are one. Are they one person? No, they're absolutely two distinct persons. Jesus and his prayer to the Father about his disciples is a prayer for unity in verse 21 of 17, John 17, "that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." This prayer for oneness is not one person, but it's one in unity. And even in marriage, where the two become one flesh, would we say they are no longer two? Individual, distinct, individual people, even distinct bodies, yet are one flesh. We can understand then that when we look at deity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you can have three persons, yet one Jehovah. One I Am. One self-existing one. One in nature, one in unity. So, as we wind it down, we need to be careful not to confuse the functions and the authority between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The identity of the Father is distinct from the Son and from the Spirit. The authority of the Father is distinct from the Son and from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works under the authority of the Son under the authority of the Father. We need to respect those differences that exist. Jesus did, so did the Holy Spirit. He will not speak on his own authority, Jesus said, but whatever he hears, he will say. We need to respect the unity that exists between the persons of the Godhead and take that prayer that Jesus had serious, that we might strive for that oneness as well. And we need to respect that all three work together for the purpose of our salvation. You know, it's no mistake that the Gospel of Matthew includes all three persons in that great commission. When Jesus was preaching and telling his disciples, rather, the apostles, about what they were to do, he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's, of course, with the exception of the Father, as 1 Corinthians tells us. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we talk about being baptized, being made disciples through the plan of salvation, which obviously includes baptism, when we do that, we are doing that in something that every person of the Godhead agrees on. The Father agrees with the Son, who agrees with the Holy Spirit, that you need to be baptized if you're not baptized. They all three agree on that. So when we choose to not be baptized, when we choose to not follow that plan of salvation, we are kicking against the Father, against the Son, and against the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only thing we do. The salvation that we have, we need to continue to work for as well. And so he says in verse 20, it's not just baptized and then it's over. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And so there is a continual learning curve that goes on after you're baptized, where you continue to draw ever so near to the example and the approval of God. Teaching them. We can't be baptized and then kick against the things that we're commanded to do. So think about these things with the Godhead and think about where you are. If you have been baptized, you can think back at that moment when you believed that Jesus was the Son of God and you acted on that faith and you repented of your sins and you knew when you did that that your sins were washed away by the promise of God. Your sins, every single one, was washed away. And when you think back at that time, you can know that you made the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit glorified. When we obey God, we bring joy to heaven, and we bring honor to his name now. Your being here tonight is a choice of faith. And it also is that Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. That's bringing honor and glory to God. You think, well, we just did this last Sunday, or we were just here on Wednesday. It doesn't matter. We need to be honoring God every day. And this is something that he has planned for us to do. So we bring honor to him when we come together as a church and study from his word. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.